If you're able, would you please stand? And we'll read together the passage we've been memorizing. We'll continue memorizing for the next two Sundays. And then we'll move to the last chapter of Romans in our memorization. This is Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. Let's read it together. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. 13th chapter of Romans, and it is the last four verses of that chapter, verses 11 through 14. I'll read aloud. Would you follow in your own Bibles or in your bulletin? Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Would you please be seated, and would you join me as I pray? Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would be glorified. We thank you for the conclusion of this chapter. It is a clear delineation between the things that will be mentioned in the next chapter. We thank you for this particular ending, for the beauty of it, for the picture that Paul paints, for the ways that it applies to our lives, our living in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would make these images vivid to us, that we would grow in our faith and understanding, that you would be glorified. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask that he would be glorified and that you would use this to make us more like him. We thank you and give you all honor and thanksgiving in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This particular passage, the last four verses of chapter 13, they're unique. And I don't know if you heard it when I was reading the passage, but the reason that we didn't kind of lump these verses together with the ones that preceded it, or we didn't put them together with chapter 14, is that when you read through chapter 13, these four verses stand out as peculiar. And that's because they sound very poetical. Did you notice that when I was reading it? It feels like poetry. And that's very different than the rest of chapter 13. The rest of chapter 13 is very technical in the way that Paul speaks. There's a lot of technical language. And many of you are probably familiar with these differences, but within the context of the Bible as a whole, there are varying genres. And within each of these genres, there are different times that authors move out of technical language into more allegorical language or figurative language. And we can think even in terms of the broad genres. There are these technical genres that are very, in their field, they are very technical and detail-oriented. For instance, the historical books. You read through the historical books of the Old Testament or even the book of Acts, and you read a lot of technical details that are meant to be taken at face value. There are other portions of Scripture that are allegorical or figurative. You read them and you say, oh, that's a sort of beautiful imagery that is being evoked. And there's a purpose for both. One of the very beautiful purposes of the poetic language or the allegorical genre is that the purpose of it is that it's meant to paint a picture where not all of the details are filled in for us, but rather we get an image and it evokes something in our psyche. It's meant to move us as we understand the imagery that's being painted. Okay, I'll give you a quick example so you understand, and then we'll look at this passage. David, in some of the places where he is much more technical, David will speak of the faithfulness of the Lord, and he will just flat out explain that God is faithful. But if you go look at some of his psalms, he will use much more allegorical language. Here is one of those psalms, Psalm 91. There in that psalm, David says, in speaking of the faithfulness of God, he says, surely he will save you. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Okay? And when we read that, there's not anyone in this room who says, oh, I guess that David is telling us that God is a female chicken. All right? That's not what we do. We do not take it technically. We realize that there's imagery that's being evoked. And the beauty of that is we get to sit for a minute or 2 minutes or for a whole hour, and we get to think about what it means that God is like a mother hen, okay, who spreads his wings over his children. And for us, that paints the picture of the provision and faithfulness and protection of the living God. It's wonderful how poetry actually works, okay? So this morning, when we read verses 11 through 14, I'm telling you that this passage, these four quick verses, are meant to be understood with a figurative, poetical, pictorial representation, okay? So let me ask you this question. When you heard those verses read aloud, or you look at them now in your Bible, what is the predominant image that's being evoked here? Most of the passage is up on the board here. When you read it, what is the picture that the Apostle Paul is meaning to paint in your psyche? The picture that he wants to have at the forefront of your mind. I'll give it to you. It's the picture of night and day, okay? Of night and day. If you were to go back and just look at some of these particular words, you'd find this whole passage is about night and day. He says, you know the time. So he begins by using time language, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Right? These are all night and day terms. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, the imagery evoked again. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime. Do you see all of the words that Paul is using to begin to paint this picture of day and night, and day and night, and day and night? Very intentional purpose of the Apostle Paul, so that we can think about our living in Christ Jesus in terms of daytime and nighttime. So this is the imagery that Paul is evoking in this passage. Now let me, as we get into this, let me say that Paul is intending to have believers consider the daytime as an imagery for our salvation, okay? So when we read of light and we read of the day and we read of the daytime in the end of this passage in verse 13, Paul is evoking the idea of eternal glory, okay? Of salvation with Christ Jesus, and that's what he desires you to fix your attention upon. As we begin reading in verse 11, this is how he introduces this passage. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So in the context of this passage, and you probably felt this as I read it aloud, not only are we differentiating between the day and the night, eternal glory with Christ Jesus and the nighttime being this present age, but you've probably felt the urgency of Paul's language. He says that the moment is imminent, it is near, it is pressing. It communicates the necessity of action at this present moment. Not a delaying of action, not a waiting, but it is imminent and must be addressed at this moment. Here's how one author put this. This is C.B. Cranfield. I'm not very familiar with his writing, but I loved his comment on this passage. He said this, "This present age, which Paul refers to as the night, could never have a higher status than that of something far spent." That means something that is almost gone, far spent. It has run its course. It is about over. Henceforward, the day would always be imminent until it should finally break. So you hear in his language there this description of the pressing moment where the night is far gone, that the dawn of the day is pressing forward, almost about to come, that the sun is about to rise. That is the overarching thematic element of these last four verses that Paul shares here this morning. So here's what I want to do with this passage. We get the idea of the poetry and the day and the night and the imminence of what Paul's communicating. So here's the two questions we're going to answer. First of all, why is it so urgent? Why is it so pressing? Why is Paul saying that the hour has come? Now is the moment. Why is it urgent for Paul? And then the second thing is, okay, then what are we to do? If it is urgent, if it is imminent, if this is a pressing matter, then for believers in Christ Jesus, what are we to be doing? Those two things, I believe, are very present and will be easy to discover and to uncover as we work through Paul's passage. So why is it so urgent? Then what are we to do about it? Okay, first of all, then, let's answer the question, why is it so urgent? Let me read verses 11 and 12. That's the beginning of this passage. It's very different than the last half of this passage. It says this, "Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Okay? That's the first half of the passage. It's divided by "so then." That's the transition to the action, okay? So we have verses 11 and 12 that make the statement of the case of the imminence or the urgency that Paul communicates here. Now, there's a lot of good things going on in the first two verses of this portion of the text, and a few technical things that are worth mentioning. First of all, I'd love to talk about this word "time," okay? The word "time." The Apostle Paul had at least two words at his disposal that he could have used in writing this particular verse. He could have used the Greek word for time that many of you know, the word chronos. It is a chronological type of time. It is very quantitative. But instead, he uses the Greek word kairos, which is a more qualitative type of time. And if you're sitting there saying, "What in the world are you talking about?" Let me explain with an example. We do this in the English. When we use the word "time," we typically mean at least two things. We can say, for instance, "Are you having a good time?" Okay? And that's not the quantitative, that's the qualitative. You would answer that question like yes or no, or it's a bad time, or it's a good time, or it's a really great time. Those are qualitative answers to the question, "Are you having a good time?" Or we could say, "What time is it?" And that's a quantitative question, okay? And so then you would respond, "It's 5 o'clock or it's 6 o'clock. Now, you can realize the difference in these if you convolute the two. So if somebody said to you, "What time is it?" and you say, "It's a great time," okay? Those are two differences. And the person would say, "All right, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to ask the next person what time it is," okay? Qualitative and quantitative. Kairos is the qualitative time. So the Apostle Paul is saying, he's not saying you know what time it is, like it's 5 o'clock or it's springtime, but rather he's making a declaration of a quality of time. And if you really want to understand the meaning, what you can do is you can insert the words "kind of" or "the type of," okay? So besides this, you know the type of time that it is, or you know the kind of time that it is, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So let me ask you a question then. When Paul says to the Romans, and he continues in his communication to the church, as we've received this letter, it is now for us, when he says to us, "You know the kind of time that it is," or "the type of time that it is," what type of time is it exactly? If we now live as believers during this present day and age, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul, what type of time is it? What kind of time is it? Well, I love what Paul continues with in verse 11 because he clearly tells us the type of time that it is. In verse 11, in the second sentence, he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Essentially, the type of time that it is that it is the time that salvation is near. And Jesus uses a number of phrases to describe the fact that we're now living in the last epoch of human history before the return of Jesus Christ. And he says, "You are in these last days." It is these last days that we're now living in. And salvation is nearer now for us than when we first believed. Here's how Charles Hodge put it. He said Paul meant simply to remind them that the time of deliverance was near, that the difficulties and sin with which they had to contend would soon be dispersed as the shades of mist of night before the rising of the day. The salvation, therefore, here intended is the consummation of the work of Jesus in their deliverance from this present evil world and their introduction into the blessedness and the purity of heaven. Eternity is just at hand. Okay? Another way of saying what the Apostle Paul is meaning to communicate here is very simply to say this: today you are closer to Christ than you were yesterday, to both his return and to your going to meet him. Whether that be at the end of your life or the returning of Christ, today you are closer than you were yesterday. And tomorrow you will be closer than you are today. Now many of you might say, as you consider these things, you might say, yes, but I still have much life to live in this world. But the reality of the words that Paul is sharing is that in the grand scheme of things, the time that you will spend on this earth and the time that you have now until the return of Christ, or now until the end of your life, is very short in the grand scheme of things. So the day is near, and it increasingly is approaching every day that follows. Paul says, therefore, we are to live with the imminence of the return of Christ before us. I've got a picture for you. Here's the thing that Paul is saying, and I think the imagery, maybe this would be helpful for understanding the imagery of what the apostle's saying. You see, he's talked about these categories of day and night, and remember, we said the day is eternal glory. All right, and when we were reading that quote from Cranfield, he said, this is the present age, this is the night, is this present age that we live in. And this is you're familiar with this picture. This is kind of like the picture of a time clock that goes about a 24-hour day, and there's the dawning of a day, and then there's the quarters of the day, they pass, and then there's the setting of the sun, and here's the nighttime. The picture that Paul is evoking as he speaks here is that for the believers, we're living in the nighttime of this present age. And the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to be mindful of eternal glory in the way that we live. But here's the thing, and this is the thing I want you to hold before you as we talk about this passage. If the rising of the sun is at, let's say right now it's about 6:35 a.m. And I know that only because last week we had the sunrise service. I was trying to time the rising of the sun. We got a little bit off, but that's okay. 6:35 a.m., the Apostle Paul is saying you must live as if you are right at about 6:33 a.m. In the way that you are living and in the place that you're living. You must carry yourself as if the rising of the sun is almost here. It is about to peak over the horizon of the mountains. And so you're to carry yourself, though you live in this present age, as if the dawn of the sun is about to come. As if the rising of the sun, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to peak over the horizon. This is the imminence that the Apostle Paul says we're to live with because the time is near. One way R. Kent Hughes put it like this. I love his description. This is one of the best descriptions I've ever read of this passage. He said this: each ache, each pain, each gray hair, each new wrinkle, each funeral is a reminder that it is later than it has ever been before. It is time, he connects this to the preceding passage, it is time, therefore, to love our neighbors as ourselves. He connects it to the action that has been present in all of chapter 13. Did you catch what he said? He gave a list of things that we often gripe about. We say, oh, yeah, my aching back, my knees, they're failing me. These constant headaches, the gray hair that continues to reveal itself, the wrinkles on my skin that show how old that I am. He says these things are a reminder that it is later than it has ever been before. That the return of Christ is nearer now than it has ever been. Again, each ache, each pain, each gray hair, each new wrinkle, each funeral is a reminder that it is later than it has ever been before. It is time, therefore, to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the imminence that Paul speaks about. Okay? So he says that as believers, we're to live as those who wait on the coming of the Lord, and we say, He is just about to come. And we are just about to meet Him. And we are to live as those who know that this time, this present age is short. It is for but a moment. It is fleeting and passing. And one day it is here, and the next it is gone, but a handbreadth, as the psalmist says. And then comes the dawning of the day. So live as those who know that the day is about to dawn. Okay, that's the urgency that Paul's communicating this passage. So that's the first part. The second part then is this. What are we to do? What should we do? If the day is near, if the return of Christ is near, if one day we will meet Him, and it's probably sooner than we think it will be, if Christ is imminent, the rising of the sun, then how ought we to carry ourselves? That's what happens in verse 12. You see there, Paul, after saying the night is far gone, the day is at hand, which is the imminence of the rising of the sun, he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness. That phrase, the ESV translates it so then, is that really small and ever-important Greek word, oun, like O-U-N, oun. And if you ever have taken a Greek class, you will know that word. It's a very important word. It's a word that means therefore, a connecting word between a statement of fact and a call to action. Statement of fact, therefore this, okay? In my mind, it always should be translated as therefore, a very powerful transition from statement of fact to action. The Apostle Paul says this. Here is the action. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay? Now there's two things I'd like to say briefly about the action that Paul calls us to. First of all, I want to talk about the characteristics of the night and the day. He describes some of those things here, and he tells us what it looks like to live in the darkness and to walk in the darkness. And then we can compare that, and we can talk about what it looks like to live as if we are those who are of the light, okay? And then we'll finally just say, how do you do that? How do you practically do that? Here are some of the words. You see there's three couplets, two words, two words, two words that are listed there in verse 13, and here are those four words, and just briefly, so you can get the nature of them, and then you could think about kind of the opposite of these things. The first Greek word is the word komois. It's translated as orgies in the ESV. What it really means, though, is it's interesting. It's a broad word that means to be corrupt or morally vile together with a group of people. So it's not just singular, it actually speaks about the group activity, and that's why it's translated in the ESV this way, but it really just means to be corrupt with a whole bunch of people, okay? So anything, including in this sort of sexual world, but it would even be broader than that, anything that is done with a group of people that's together morally corrupt, a segment of society, the people that you have community with, together this vile corruption. Methais. Methais is the Greek word that means to be inebriated. It could be with any substance, really anything of this world, so it gets translated as drunkenness. And that's definitely the context of this word. That's what it's meant to be. It's an abuse of the things of this world that keeps you from being sober, to be inebriated, to be drunk, be addicted to. Those are the context of that word. The next Greek word is the Greek word koitais. This is a very interesting word. It literally means a couch, okay? So you see there sexual immorality. There's the context. It means really to lie down on the couch. And this, in the context of the Greco-Roman world, was the word that broadly captured all of the general categories of sexual immorality. There's a whole host of them that were happening in the Greco-Roman world. There's a whole host that are happening today. All of them are captured broadly by this one word, okay? It's a figurative word. Aselgaios. It's a hard word to say. One of the Greek commentary said this is one of the hardest of the Greek words, both to say and to speak about. It's a really as you say it, it doesn't flow very well, first of all. But second of all, it is one of the most vile in the Greek world. And it is a combination of two things. The beginning word, letter A, is what means the opposite of. So this is the opposite of this base word. And this means, it really means like a gentle self-control. Okay, gentle self-control. Two things brought together in this one Greek word, gentle self-control. This is the opposite of gentle self-control. So it really means sort of a violent lack of control. All right, and that's why as you're reading the ESV, it's translated as sensuality. It again captures the nature of anything that is like morally corrupt against both religion and societal norms of an individual who is basically saying, I don't care what is right, I don't care what is good, I'm doing my own thing. It is probably the word in this list that most appears to be like an animalistic tendency. It is very much like the animal kingdom, all right? Eridi means contention, to contend, to fight, to argue, all right? And then zelo is actually the root of this word is the word hot. It means to be hot, but it actually in this context is more of a jealousy. So you can see how that would happen to be jealous. Sometimes we even describe that as sort of being hot, like to be warm towards an idea or towards a thing. And so in the context, this word is translated as jealousy. The Apostle Paul says, these are the characteristics of the nighttime, okay? These are the characteristics of this present age, and I'm sure none of that surprises you. All right, now, here's what I was thinking. As you consider these words, let me just briefly give you some of the opposites of these, and these would be the symptoms or the characteristics of those who are living with an eye towards eternal glory. And those words would be self-control, okay, sobriety, moderation, these are all the opposites, chastity, peacefulness, and what is the opposite of jealousy? It's contentment, right? To be content. Now, as you see that list, many of these words appear in the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit, right? We read later when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit as compared to the deeds of the flesh, and we say, oh, a lot of these things are the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is working in people, in individuals, in believers, and he's taking them out of this age of darkness into his glorious light, he is working in them to produce these things, okay? So these will be symptoms, characteristics of those who are living with an eye to the light, an eye to eternity. Now, this being the characteristics, let me ask the question, how do we do this? Practically, I mean, this is the million-dollar question. Practically, if we live in this present age, how do we live as individuals with an eye towards eternal glory? How do we live not as if we're in darkness, but as if we're in the light? Well, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 12. Here's what he says. Okay, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, I don't know if you recognize this, but he's just really going, continuing to go with this imagery. Because here's the thing, what do you do when you wake up in the morning? You do a number of things. You brush your teeth, you get a shower, you comb your hair, and inevitably you change your clothes, right? None of you came this morning to church in your pajamas. I don't think any of you did, at least, okay? What you do every morning is you wake, you take off your pajamas, you put on your clothes for the day, and then you go to greet the day. And for you this morning, as you come to church, you put on your best, your Sunday best. And you came, as the sun was rising, you came to prepare for the day. The Apostle Paul is saying this, listen, as you as believers living in this present age, you are to cast off the works of the darkness. Literally, like you take your pajamas off, you are to take off the works of darkness, to throw them on the floor, and to clothe yourself with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I love that he doesn't simply say, clothe yourselves in the cloak of light or the robe of righteousness. What does he say that we're to clothe ourselves with? He says, put on the armor of light. Isn't that interesting? You know, Paul's going with this whole nighttime, daytime, and and taking off, casting off the clothes, but he throws in the armor here, and there's not much battle language in these four verses, but he intentionally uses the word armor. I love that. Okay, because here's what he's saying. At this moment here where you are and the dawning of the sun is about to come, there's a battle going on, right? And if we know the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of this age, if we know him according to the way he's described by Christ, we know that he's fighting in these final moments to prevent the sun from rising, okay? And with futility, we know that, and yet the battle rages on. And here's where it's raging more than anywhere else, okay? So the Apostle Paul says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Prepare for the battle that rages before the dawning of the sun. We know that the great enemy of the people of God is desiring to thwart his plan, and the battle now rages in this present age, the age of darkness. For the devil desires to defeat, to overthrow the king. And so the battle rages. Prepare yourselves by putting on the armor of light. The way then that the Apostle Paul says to do that, at least one very simple way, is in verse 14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the armor of light, if you're wondering what that means, it's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in Christ. Immerse yourself in his word. Trust his spirit. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is interesting. Paul's saying, here you are, the dawn of the sun is coming, but don't at this moment, don't look back and make a provision by keeping the things of the night. Okay? Don't the pajamas that you're to throw off, don't say, okay, but I really like this pajama top. I'm going to keep wearing it through the day. All right. Don't make a provision for the flesh. Don't prepare for the daytime by keeping the things of the night, but cast them off and clothe yourselves with the armor of righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching this passage, he said this, very simple but profound and interesting. He said, if we're to overcome, for instance, drunkenness, we best not tie our horse to the post in front of the saloon. Okay, and I thought that was a really good example. Now, when I think about this instruction here, make no provision for the flesh, let me tell you something. I'll tell you practically what I think this means, and I really do think this is the way believers should think about this instruction from the Apostle Paul. I remember hearing this definition of integrity many, many years ago, and I've never been able to find it again. I don't know who said it, so I can't give them credit. But when many people think of integrity, they think of the definition that's often attributed to C.S. Lewis. Integrity is what we do when no one is watching. Have you heard that before? Okay. The person who said this said, no, that's not really what integrity is. Here's what integrity is. Integrity is what we do to prepare for the moments when no one is watching. Okay. And I found that to be terribly insightful and full of wisdom. Integrity is what we do to prepare for the moments when no one is watching. If we know our own hearts, we know that when no one is watching is the moment when we are most tempted, when we are most inclined to continue or to carry the deeds of the darkness. So integrity is what we do to prepare for those moments. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Here's what it means. I'll give you a bunch of examples, okay? Because I get to have these conversations every day, every week with people who are asking questions about their sin and how to overcome sin, okay? It means if you struggle with lust, it means maybe getting rid of your television and your telephone, okay? We don't call them telephones, your cell phone. It means maybe you get rid of those things. And when I say that to people, they say, yeah, but wait a second, my TV's like how I watch movies every night. How am I going to watch movies? I say, well, if you struggle with lust, get rid of your TV. Who cares about your movies, right? There's no comparison. This is what Jesus means when he says, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. Make no provision for the flesh. Here's what else it means. If you struggle with greed, if you're like, I'm a greedy person. I like having my things. I want more of them. I struggle to give them to God. I want to build my own kingdom. If that's you, give more things away. Just do it. That's what you should do. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't keep the things that tempt you to live in the darkness. But be rid of them. It means if you struggle with addiction, right? Maybe you have an addiction to alcohol. Maybe you have an addiction to drugs, painkillers, whatever it is, and you struggle with it. What it means is clear out your cabinets. Empty out your house. Don't walk down the aisle at the grocery store. Don't meet somebody at a bar. Be far from those things so you do not provide for the deeds of the flesh. You're to starve them. Remember what John Owen said, be killing your sin or it will be killing you. Right? That's what it means to make no provision for the flesh. You are to be active on the assault, okay, against the deeds of the flesh, not providing for them, not allowing for them, not holding them and saying, okay, I think I'm going to do well, but I'm going to keep these things just in case, you know? You know what it means if you're a gossip? There's not many people who say self-aware, self-professing gossips, right? We all, if we gossip, we probably do it unaware. But if you struggle with gossip, you know what it means? You go to your friends in the church and you say, hey, listen, no offense to you, but I can't talk about this, this, and this with you. I can't. I just can't. And it's not you, it's me. I lack self-control, right? My tongue is dangerous, and I need to guard my heart. That's what it means to make no provision for the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, is the exhortation to Christians who live in this present age, in the night of this day, who are waiting for the dawning of the sun, that we are to cast off the deeds of the darkness and to put on the armor of light. Many people have heard this story before, but it's like the story of Cortez and the conquistadors. You remember maybe you learned this in junior high or high school, the conquistadors who came to Mexico in the early 1500s with Cortez, very notorious because when they set foot on the shores of Mexico, he commanded his military officers to burn the boats, okay? And he said, we will make no provision to return. We are here and we are committed to being here, okay? That's what it means to make no provision for the flesh. You burn the things, the deeds of the flesh. You disassociate from them. You distance yourself from them. You make no possibility for yourself to be tempted with the things that you know that you're tempted with. Make no provision for the flesh, okay? Here's just my final thought for you. And this is why I think, you know, this passage would be simple and straightforward. But here's the thing. We've mentioned it a few times, but we haven't really drawn too much attention to it. This is the big thing, okay? Here's what we're realizing. The Apostle Paul is saying we are to live like children of the light. We are to live as if we're in the daytime when as yet we are not. Did you realize that tension? We were talking the whole time about living as if we're in the day, but the reality is, Paul just said, we're not in the day. The sun hasn't fully risen. We haven't been united to Christ. As it were, we are still living in this present age, and so for us, it creates this great tension. Even if the night is far gone, even if the day is at hand, even if the return of Christ is imminent and our going to meet him is near, yet it is not here. And so we live in this present, broken, desperate world, and here's what the apostle is charging the Christian church with. Okay, this is important. He is saying, do not wait to the break of the dawn. Do not wait to the rising of the sun. Do not wait to see the rising of the sun, to put on the armor of light. In preparation for the day, clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ. You see what it's like. Here's what it's like. If you want to continue the analogy, it's like the man or the woman who rises early in the morning, right? Before the sun has come up. And if the sun is rising at 6:30, they're up at 4 a.m. preparing for their day, taking off their pajamas, putting on their clothes for the day, preparing for the rising of the sun. The Apostle Paul says, as believers, this is how you're to live. You are living in the present age, and it's dark. And it's hopeless apart from Christ. And these things are happening all around you. And the people that you know and the people you work with and those that you love, they may be living this life of the deeds of darkness, but you are the ones who are to be preparing for the rising of the sun. And so prepare yet in this present age for the rising of that sun. It is the living intention in a world of darkness, but it's those who expect, who know, who see, and plan for the rising of the sun. And the beauty of what Paul says is because, simply put, we know that Christ has secured this for us, okay? We know, and Paul does this all the time. He speaks about something that is future as if it has already been accomplished. And that is because we fully know with great confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us that this has already been achieved. That one day we will be with him, and one day he will return, and one day all things will be made new. The rising of the sun is surely coming, right? And that sun will rise. We live as believers who know that the sun will rise. John Murray said, what the apostle is pressing home is the incompatibility of moral and religious slumbers with the position which believers now occupy in the great drama of redemption. That we are children of the light. That we have been brought into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we now walk in the light. That the night is far gone, that the daytime is almost here. So believers, though we live in the nighttime and haven't yet entered into glorious day, nonetheless, we live like we belong to the light and not to the darkness. This is the picture that Paul means to paint in your mind, that it might be vivid, pressing imagery, that you would see who you are in Christ Jesus and that you would live in him, putting on him every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us. And we thank you that in him we have salvation. Now we ask, Heavenly Father, though we are saved by you through this gift of faith, we ask that you would help us to live now in a world of darkness as children of light. And we look around us, it is terribly hard and challenging. There are temptations all around us to live as people of this world. And there's our own flesh, our own heart and mind, which often battles against the work of the Spirit. We know, Heavenly Father, that the dawn, the rising of the sun, the coming of Christ, and our being joined together with him seems far off. That we can read of it, but yet we don't sense it or can't quite feel it. Yet we know it is true, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live in light of the imminence of the return of Christ. For the night is far gone, the day is at hand, and the sun will soon rise. And we thank you for this. We thank you that at the rising of the sun, the night will be vanquished and done away with, and there will only be light. And that we will live eternally with you in the hope of the resurrection. So, Father, give us an eye for eternity. Help us to consider eternal matters, and may we live as eternal creatures who are made in your image, redeemed by your Son, and designed to live for eternity with you. We ask, Father, that you would make this ever present and clear in our minds and in our hearts, and that through this you would be glorified. We give you all praise, glory, and honor in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.